So let's bow our heads before, and then we'll come to the study this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself and you have spoken to us, and that these words are recorded. 4,000 years later, we have the incredible privilege to have the very words of God in our hands. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that you would reveal Christ to us in the Scriptures, that you would show us how even the book of Leviticus speaks to us about the glory and the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus is. We pray this for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen. All right, so as I said, we're continuing in our series on the book of Leviticus, and there are the first six chapters of Leviticus are about the five main offerings that the five main sacrifices that the Israelites were given. So there's the burnt offering that we looked at last week. This week we're looking at the grain offering. Then there is the fellowship offering, the guilt offering, and the peace offering. Sin offering, peace offering, and fellowship offering is the same. So this week we're looking at the grain offering, let's just look at verse 1-3. For starters. So when someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. So last week we were looking at the whole burnt offering, the Holocaust. That's where an animal is taken and slaughtered and divided up and washed and cleaned and then put on the altar, and the whole thing is burnt up. And here, this is different. This has got to do particularly with grain. And it's not completely burnt up. It's only a portion of the sacrifice is actually offered on the altar. Now, in the ancient world, many people would grind their own flour by hand. It's quite a laborious thing. I think we've got it really easy. When we want to bake bread, we think that's like a lot of work, you know, making sourdough bread. It's what we all did during lockdown. When we had heaps of time on our hands. But that is only the end of the process. Going from wheat to flour is a whole nother kettle of fish altogether. It is really, really hard work. And if you were wealthy, you might own a large millstone, and you have maybe a pack of oxen that, well, it's not a pack, what is the group of oxen? A yoke of oxen, and that they could sort of take away some of the work for you. And you might also, what I've also learned from Annie, Annie makes some amazing bread, that you actually don't need to grind flour super fine to use it for baking bread. You can actually have pretty coarsely ground flour, and it's completely acceptable. But a very fine flour, a very fine white flour that's being required here is without any impurities or bran or anything else in it, is actually very labor-intensive if you don't have machines to do it for you. And so it was very expensive. And so in this offering, you see there God makes special provision, and I think this is so beautiful, that God makes special provision to accommodate the poor. You know, just like we saw last week, there was different types of the same kind of sacrifice. So, you know, if you couldn't if you couldn't afford a bull, you could offer a sheep. If you couldn't afford a sheep, you could offer a pigeon. So here in the same way, there are four offerings, and the offering of fine flour with oil and frankincense is the most expensive of these offerings. Frankincense is obviously that perfume, that incense that was given as a gift to Jesus alongside gold. So that gives you a sense for its value. And it's this expensive perfume. And so that's the most expensive offering. But if you cannot afford that, there's another one. The other offering is, well, you could make a loaf of bread in an oven. So the next best thing would be leave the frankincense, just take oil and flour, make a bread, bake it in a brick oven, and then offer that to the Lord. And if you don't have a brick oven, many people would maybe not be wealthy enough to have their own oven. What you could do is you could make bread on an iron hot plate. And that's how most people would have prepared their food. And to this day, in India, for instance, like I've heard from Alex in northern India, southern India, that's how they prepare their bread. It would be done on a sheet of steel. They wouldn't have had steel, they would have had iron. And it's put over a fire, and that's how bread is made. And so if you don't have an oven, you can use a hot plate. And then, but if you can't, if you don't even own a hot plate, the most basic cooking utensil that everyone would have owned was a pan. And so they said, well, then you can at least, you could just make a loaf of bread in a pan. And I think it's quite beautiful how God does not, you know, it's not, his sacrifices, his offerings are not there just for the elite. It's not there for the wealthy. Everyone has access, is able to come and worship God regardless of their economic status or situation. As I said last week, God's measurement of generosity is not how big or how expensive our gift is. God's measurement for generosity is how much it costs us. Jesus told us about that old lady who put in two little pieces of copper into the offering at the temple. And he honored her and said, this woman has given more than anybody else because she has given all that she has. So her offering was incredibly costly to her, and it was incredibly great in God's eyes. And so imagine having only a small bowl of flour. Imagine you are one of the poor lower class in Israel, and maybe you've only got a little bowl of flour, and you think, well, I'm not sure how I'm even going to make it out to the end of next week. But I want to make an offering to God. I want to give thanks to him for his goodness and his kindness to me. And so what you do is you take half of that flour and you make a little patty and you cook it in the pan with the little bit of olive oil you have left, and off you go to the tabernacle. And you get to the tabernacle and there is a queue of people with offerings. And everywhere you look, people have these grand, expensive, these extravagant amounts of perfume and incense and huge piles of pure, white, clean flour. Would you be tempted to think, I think I'll just go home? Like, my offering's worth nothing. What difference does it make? Do you think it might be tempting for the priests who are processing all of these sacrifices, you know, and like these sort of cartloads of flour and bread and stuff like this, and here comes this person with a little loaf like this that he baked in a in a pan, and they think like, gee whiz, what a waste of time. You're like, we've got better things to do than to offer this up as a sacrifice. But I just love, look at verse 8. I love how God puts this in here, almost as a warning to the priests, not to neglect small offerings. Look at verse 8. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest, who will take it to the altar. Take it to the altar. It's the Lord's. And it reminds me so much of the children coming to the Lord Jesus and the disciples getting quite annoyed and shooing the children away. Get lost. Jesus doesn't have time for you. He's way too important to be wasting time with little children like you. And Jesus said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So there's a beautiful humility, a graciousness about the offerings that God calls us to make. So what is the purpose of the grain offering? There's three reasons for them. Well, there's probably more, but I just want to highlight three reasons for the grain offering. So the first is that the grain offering was there to care for the priests. So did you notice how that the whole grain offering is not burnt up? Only a portion, a handful of the flour is taken, and the frankincense is poured on that, and the oil, and then that is offered up. So the frankincense is obviously, that's the bit that's burnt up, and it literally becomes a beautiful aroma. Everyone around the tabernacle could smell this beautiful sacrifice being made. But the remaining, the rest of the sacrifice was what? Given to Aaron. The flour and the bread and the oil is given to Aaron and the Levites. And the reason for this is that when the Israelites are brought into Canaan, into the promised land, and God gives out land for each one of the tribes, he apportions their places. He says, you go there, and you go there, and you go there. And they're all given place, land that they can cultivate and produce crops and keep animals. And there's one tribe that is not given any land to do that. And that's the tribe of Levi. Because God wants the Levites to be focused on taking care of the tabernacle. And so the responsibility of their care, the provision of their food, falls onto the shoulders of the other tribes. It's their responsibility to feed and to look after the tribe of Levi. And so it's so interesting because Paul uses the same justification for paying preachers and Bible teachers. He actually, he refers right back to Leviticus 2. He says in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So if you know anything about the Corinthian church or the reason Paul wrote those letters, there were some in the Corinthian church that were saying, well, Paul's not a real apostle. There's all sorts of reasons why we don't think he's a real apostle. And one of the reasons was, look, he doesn't even charge. he's not even getting paid for doing this. He can't be a legit apostle. And Paul's like, hang on a second. He says, like, I have that right, but I forwent it. I set that aside. But it is a right. It is right that those who minister the gospel have a right to make a living from the gospel. And so Paul says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? And so what Paul there is saying is that those who labor in the gospel, he takes this principle straight out of Leviticus, and says those who labor in the gospel can earn, deserve to earn their living from the gospel. Now, I don't really need to labor this point. I want to thank you as a congregation, because you have really applied this biblical principle. We are not a very wealthy church by New Zealand standards, but this is a generous church. And it's really wonderful that this church has taken seriously this biblical command or biblical principle and applied it so that Alex and myself can minister the gospel among you. So thank you for that. It's wonderful to see how, you know, in Paul, when Paul writes to the Philippians, who is one of the churches that used to support him, probably the church that supported him the most, he writes them and says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Now, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied." Now, look at what he says about their gifts. He says, "They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Isn't that beautiful? So he says, like, that our gifts that we give to see the gospel flourish, to further the work of ministry, that the gifts that are given to the church are a form, a New Testament, a new covenant form of the grain offering. They're a sacrifice that we make that is pleasing to God, that delights God. Isn't that cool? So that is one of the purposes of the grain offering. There's another purpose, though, and you won't pick it up right away, because it's in verse 13, we're told that the Israelites were to season all of your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all of your offerings. So the Lord's very emphatic. He repeats it again like three times in the same sentence. Don't leave out the salt. Remember to add the salt. The salt of the covenant. What is that about? There's also, like, it seems like really pedantic, panicky rules about, like you can't use, you know, you can't burn yeast or any honey. You can give it as part of the first fruits, but you can't add it to the burnt offering. And most commentators agree that what's going on there is that honey and yeast are agents of fermentation. They're associated with decay. And so because everything that is offered to the Lord is holy and must be full of life and healthy, it's not appropriate that there's yeast or honey or stuff associated with decay and death as part of the offering. And so maybe the salt, some people say, well, maybe the salt is the opposite of that. Salt is something that preserves life, that keeps things clean and hygiene and healthy. But there's actually more to it, because we're actually, this idea of the salt of the covenant is something that is mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. In Numbers 8, verse 19, we're told, "Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring." So that's interesting. So he says, they're talking about a covenant of salt that the Lord has with his people and their offspring. What does that mean? In 2 Chronicles 3:5, the Lord says, "Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt?" So here's what I think the Old Testament is getting at. Salt, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, is a metaphor for permanence. It is, you know, in both those verses, the word forever is the important one. Because what happens is, the interesting thing about offerings, if you take a grain offering, you take a meat offering, you take any offering, and you offer it on an altar, and you burn it up, if you properly burn it up, eventually, what are you left with? You're left with ash, which is just probably carbon, and smoke, but you're not left with much. Pretty much everything will, if you subject it to enough heat, will disappear, will just vaporize. But the one thing that doesn't burn up in a fire is salt. You'll see the same thing. You know, you might have the sea might flood an area, and in a few months' time, all of that salt water has evaporated, but there's still something left over. What will be left over? Well, there'll be white everywhere. There'll be salt, because it doesn't go away. It doesn't get destroyed. It survives the fire. It survives everything. And so what God is saying to the Israelites when he says, add salt to your offerings, he is giving them a memorial. Remember, this is what he says. This is your memorial offering. He is giving them something that will never, a reminder of the permanence of God's love and mercy. In a sense, each time they see the salt left over from the burnt offering, they're reminded that God will never forsake us, that he forgives us, that he never changes, that he promises to be our God and we his people, and that every time I make an offering, I'm reminded that God loves me, and he loves me forever. It's a memorial. It's something that reminds me of God's faithfulness. And this, by the way, actually kind of gives us, sheds interesting light on, remember in Matthew where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth"? People have all sorts of interesting interpretations, but this is quite interesting. If you're thinking of it in terms of the way the Old Testament talks about salt, Jesus is saying, "You are the city on a hill, you know, a light that cannot be put out, that cannot be hidden. You're there for the whole world to see. You are the salt of the earth. You are my people that will go on forever, because my covenant with you, my commitment and love to you is an everlasting covenant." It's quite cool. So that's the second purpose of this offering. And then lastly, the purpose, and probably most importantly, is the purpose of this offering is a thanksgiving offering. You see, this offering would be, there's all sorts of occasions that a grain offering might be made, But the most common one was usually it was made with a burnt offering. So you'd do a burnt offering, and then with that you'd do a thanksgiving offering. And so it was a voluntary expression of praise to God. Now, why do you think that is? Like, why do you think those two things would go together? Well, think about it. What is the burnt offering observe? Like, what does it show? What does it prove? Well, the burnt offering, again, reminds us that we need a substitute. It reminds us about the holiness of God, the glory of God. It reminds us of our sin and how our sin requires requires our death and the judgment. And so in the burnt offering, we see that God provides a substitute for us. And so then when you come to the grain offering, the purpose of it is to give thanks, to honor God, to praise Him for His grace and His mercy. It's natural that the two flow out of each other. So it's also one of the things that if you see at the end of that chapter, the first fruits, it was also seen as used as a first fruits offering. So this might be kind of a bit unfamiliar with us to us, because we don't live in an agricultural society. Most of us get paid monthly or weekly, but in agricultural societies, you get paid once a year. And the whole year is building up to this moment. You know, you work and you invest and you toil and you put all your energy and effort and resources into the ground, and then you wait and you pray and you hope that the rains fall at the right time, and then the harvest comes, and then when you harvest, that's it. Like, that's the pinnacle, the highlight of the year. And almost in every culture that has agriculture as part of it, has this huge celebration around harvest time. And so for the Israelites, that was a time when they could come and bring an offering, and they would bring the first fruits. They would bring the first part of the harvest. They would take the best parts, not like the worst. It was not like how very often we kind of do giving, is we sort of see how the month goes, and if there's anything left over, I might give that to God. No, they would take the very first, the very best, right at the beginning, and give that to the Lord, because what they did was they recognized that everything I have is God's already. Everything I've received is His. He owns everything. And what you're saying is by giving the first fruits, is you're saying, Lord, all of this is from You. This harvest is Yours. This herd is Yours. Every bit of this paycheck is Yours. Yes, I might have worked for it, but it is all a gift from You. Everything I have comes from You. And so take the small expression of my thanks as some of the first of what I have received out of Your hand. And so that's the purpose of this offering. The Israelites give this offering in Deuteronomy 26 when they enter into Canaan. It says, we're told in Deuteronomy 26, when you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for His name, and say to the priest in the office at the time, I declare to you today, to the Lord your God, that I have come to the land the Lord swore to your forefathers to give us. All right, so you take this basket, you've got this offering, the Lord has brought you into the promised land. You first fruits, you take a basket to the priest and you say, the Lord your God, by the Lord your God, I have come into this land that he promised to our forefathers. Then the priest takes the basket from your hands, he sets it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God. And listen to this carefully. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil to you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in the good things the Lord your God has given you and your household. Hey, isn't that an incredible ceremony? God baked this in. So what you do is you bring your offerings and then you rehearse your history. You think back, what has God done for us? Who are we? Why are we here? How has the Lord been faithful to us? And when you do that, you know what happens? It fills your heart with joy. It reminds you of how incredible God is, how wonderful he is to you, how kind he is to you, how he has showered you with blessings and grace. And so that fills you with joy. And so God gives them this. Here's how you express your joy. Bring an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. Celebrate his goodness in your life. And so remember I said the most common occasion for the grain offering was the burnt offering. And that's because when we understand our sin, when we understand how desperately lost we are without God, and we look to Christ, the provision that God has provided for us and what he has done for us and his love and his mercy, what that does is that moves us to worship. It moves us to glorify and honor God. You know, that's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies, offer your whole life up as a sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You know, and the order is important. We start with the mercy and grace of God, and from there you flow to thanksgiving. Because gratefulness always flows from grace. It's important not to get that mixed up, not to get the order wrong. It's not that we obey God and we make offerings to God and therefore God makes atonement for us. Therefore God forgives us of our sin because, you know, we made this offering to him. That is to completely misunderstand the gospel. You know, it's not the what's primary is the burnt offering, and on top of that is the grain offering. It is never the grain offering and then the burnt offering. Cain tried it that way around. It didn't work for him. Cain brought this grain offering of thanks, the first fruits offering. He brought some vegetables and stuff that he'd grown, and he said, here you go, God. And God was displeased with his offering. And a lot of people seem to think it's ours because he didn't offer animals like his brother. You know, no, I don't think that's what's going on there. The writer of the Hebrews says the problem with Cain was his heart. not his offering. The problem was he didn't have faith. He didn't trust in God's provision of a Savior for him. He didn't recognize that the big thing standing between him and making his offering unacceptable to God was his sin and his unwillingness to acknowledge that. Because Cain thought, I can buy God's love. I can twist his arm. If I give enough, if I make a good enough offering, God should accept it. And what he was doing was diminishing the glory and the holiness of God because he couldn't see what he needed was a substitute. He needed a Savior. But if we understand that, if we understand what the burnt offering is about, if we understand our need for a Savior, then what it does is it moves us to praise and to thanks, and we offer our lives to honor and thank God for what he has done for us. There's an incredible passage in Mark's gospel of someone who does just this. Mark 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the house of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. You know, what I find so moving about this is that this woman seems to understand something about Jesus that nobody else in the room does. Jesus has just come to Jerusalem. He's in Bethany, which is basically like a suburb just outside of Jerusalem. It's like Pukekohe is to Auckland, you know? So Jesus comes to Pukekohe, and this woman hears that Jesus is there. And we're not told this, but this is how I imagine it, and I'm pretty sure this is how it happened, is this woman heard, hey, did you know Jesus is coming to Jerusalem? And somehow she knows that what he is doing in Jerusalem is that he is going to the cross. Because, you know, it's interesting, when she's, after she's done this, you know, and Jesus defends her, Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. So this woman, somehow she knows that what Jesus is doing in Jerusalem is going to his death. She knows he is going to die. And she also knows somehow that this death that Jesus is going to die, he is doing for her. And she gets that. Nobody else does. And that's why I know when she heard, hey, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and it's the Passover weekend, she ran home the moment she heard that news. And she went and she moved the cupboard and she lifted the floorboards where she'd been hiding a little box. And she pulled this box out, and out of this box, she would have pulled a jar of perfume, her entire life savings. This was a year's worth of wages. And she would have grabbed hold of this bottle and she would have ran to go and find Jesus. She ran out to Bethany as fast as she could. And when she found him, she went in with great excitement, and she broke, she couldn't wait to get to Jesus. She broke open this bottle and poured it over his head. And those around look at her and say, what a waste. This could have been, you know, this is more than a year's worth of wages. What a waste. Idiots. They don't know. They don't know like she knows. She doesn't. They don't know who Jesus is and what he's come to do. She knew that what Jesus was giving her was more than she could, was not a, you know, it doesn't matter what she gave to Jesus, it would not be a scratch in the surface of how much God had given her in Christ. The forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the pardon that she was receiving through Jesus was infinitely valuable to her. And so there was no amount, nothing that she had wasn't worth giving up to honor and to thank Jesus. And one of the most beautiful things about this, I just love this. Jesus steps in and he defends her and says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That translation is not the most direct. Maybe a better way of translating that, or a more direct translation, would be what she has done will be told as a memorial of her. It is the very same Greek word that is used in the Greek translation of Leviticus 2 to refer to the grain offering. It's a memorial to the grace and mercy and the goodness of what Jesus has done for her. She has set up a monument, Jesus is saying, to God and his grace that for all Christians, for all time, into all eternity, we would hear this story as you're hearing it now and wonder and be amazed at the mercy of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is no possible way for us to outgive you. Lord, what we have in Christ is so much more incredible than we could ever imagine or even fathom. Lord, would you work in our hearts just a little bit like you did in this unnamed woman's heart, that we might be blown away even a little bit like she was about how you loved us, how you made a covenant with us, a covenant of salt that will never pass away, that will be here for all eternity, and that you gave yourself up for our sake. Lord, I pray, would that transform our hearts, that we would be willing, and not just willing, that we would be joyously laying our lives down, laying our gifts at your feet, to worship and praise and give you thanks for what you have done in our lives. Lord, by these sacrifices, Lord, that you gave to the Israelites to do in the morning and in the evening, we are reminded that this is part of our discipleship, that we constantly need to come back to the good news of the gospel. We need to look at what Jesus has done for us and be fall in love again and again and worship and praise you each day, every morning and every night. We praise and thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.